Well, thank you, ladies and gentlemen. A blessing. All right, open your Bibles, please, to John, the Gospel of John. Kids are having a good time in the back. You know, it thrills my heart to know that we've got a program that's bringing up some young people to know more than maybe some of the adults in the neighborhoods where they live about the Lord. Seems like culture is getting more and more, well, let me rephrase that. Seems like our culture is getting less and less religious and less Christian. There's always been religious people who weren't real Christians, but at least they were religious and tried to do some things that were right. And now our culture is not even religious, much less Christian. And to have kids coming here after having spent 8 hours in school every day and hour upon hour upon hour after being in front of a TV set and listening to music that may be instructing them in the opposite way, it's good to know that we can have them for an hour on Wednesday evening or hour and a half and maybe have them for an hour or two on Sunday morning and can instill in them some of the values of God, and so that when they get older, they'll look back and say, I thank God that there was a church in my community where we could go and people loved us and they taught us the Bible and they gave us a little bit of hope to hang on to, that we didn't have to grow up to be like everything else we see in our culture and everything else maybe even in our own neighborhood. And so thank God we've got that program. I hope you pray for them. Pray for those who work in the Master Club and pray for the kids who attend it. And pray for our Sunday school teachers and all those who work with the kids and in the bus ministry and all of it. Thank God for it. John, the Gospel of John. We're going through the Gospel of John, and tonight we come to chapter number 6. We spent last week in chapter 6, and anybody remember the title of the message from last week? The power of a potluck supper. Yeah, there's the feeding of the 5,000. And there is power in gathering people together like Jesus did and showing them who he is. And that's what we want to do, is to be able to, through our lives, not just in the preaching, but in our daily lives, all of us can exhibit Jesus in our lives so that we demonstrate him and how he works in our lives. And through that, people come to know the Lord as we begin to witness to them. But tonight we'll start in verse number 15. We're in chapter 6 and verse number 15. And I love the Word of God. I love God's people and I love the Lord. And so I love being able to kind of help put the two together, put the Lord and his people together around the Word of God. Tonight we'll read verses 15 through 21. John chapter 6, verse 15 through 21. Now, I really appreciate you being here tonight. I know there's lots of things you could be doing, and you chose to be here tonight, and I appreciate that. I believe God will bless you for it, and hopefully he'll enrich your knowledge of the Word tonight. And as we go through the Gospel of John and all of the Bible lessons that we learn at church, as we go through it, we piece together little by little and little by little. Do you remember what was said of the people of Israel when they went out of the wilderness into the promised land? There was some complaints about, you know, they were supposed to defeat the Canaanites and push the Canaanites out so they'd have total victory in the land of Canaan. And the Lord said he wouldn't drive them out all at once. But he'd drive them out how? By little and little. Do you have some things going on in your life? Do you have maybe a lack of faith that you wish you could drive the unbelief away? You wish you could just wave a magic wand and say, be gone, unbelief. I want to have total faith. Well, God won't drive it out all at once, but he'll drive it out by little and little. Same way he does our worldliness, our sinfulness, our habits that we want to get rid of. We may say, man, I did it again. I thought I'd made a New Year's resolution and I gave that up and mercy, I've done it again. And I thought it was gone. But little by little, he'll drive them out. And you know how that happens? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as we hear a little bit of the Word of God today and a little bit of it tomorrow, we read some of it tomorrow and some of it the next day, and as we pray our way through and listen our way through sermons, we will get to the point where we will realize God has captured more of enemy territory within us and driven out the Canaanites little by little. And so hang in there and don't give up. Just grasp what you can out of each message. Grasp what you can out of each sitting when you read the Bible. And grasp what you can each time you have an experience. And let the Lord teach you. And little by little, you'll look back one of these days and say, man, I didn't know I was growing. But I think I've made some good progress. As I look back 2 or 3 years back and I see where I am now, I'm not where I ought to be, but thank God I'm not where. John chapter 6 and verse number 15. You remember we had the feeding of the 5,000, and then they, in verse 15, the Galilean Jews tried to make Jesus an earthly king. They tried to make him a military leader to recapture their land from the Roman domination. And that wasn't what Jesus had in mind at this time. He wants to capture us spiritually and cast out the spiritual enemies before we can have earthly peace. And so that's where we start in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when he was now evening is what that means, when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now when the Bible says a ship in those days just meant pretty much any kind of boat that went on the Sea of Galilee. Galilee didn't have huge ships. Galilee was more like what we would call a large lake, maybe 9 miles across at the broadest part, and I don't know what, maybe 15, 20 miles long, north, south, something like that. And so it wasn't like you'd imagine the ocean. It's more like a huge lake. And so this boat was more like a boat that would reach from this pulpit to the doors there at the back end of the auditorium. It was a fishing boat, but the Bible calls it a ship, but it's a small ship. And they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, how far is that? How far is that? How far? You're pretty close. Yeah, about 4 or 5 miles. How'd you get so smart? See, I told you learn little by little by little. He's learned quite a bit. Was that a guess or did you know? Did you look it up? All right, well, you're pretty good. And so when they'd rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. Now watch this last part of verse 21. And immediately the ship was at land whither they went. Here they are, they're going against the wind, the waves are coming over them, and they're toiling and laboring, and they've rowed maybe 3 or 4 or 5 miles across there, and they're trying to get to the other side. And man, it's tough rowing in the storm, and they don't even know if they're going to survive it or not. And then Jesus gets on board, and the Bible says, and immediately they were ashore. Immediately. That was a miracle. See, that's a miracle there. Immediately means real fast. And they've been rowing for a while, and they didn't get it done. But Jesus got them to the shore. How did that happen? Miracle? He's doing stuff like that quite a bit, wasn't he? Feeding of the 5,000, we shouldn't have any amazement, really, that he would get them to shore immediately out of the storm when he just got through feeding 5,000 on the other side with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you bless us, Lord. Stretch our faith. Stretch our trust. Lord, open our eyes to the power that comes from on high when we just love you and taste and see that you're good. And Lord, I pray that tonight our hunger, our thirst would be greater to be closer to you, and Lord, just to let you increase our faith as we come into the storms of night. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I've entitled the message tonight, Night Classes for the Naive. Night Classes for the naive. Naive, well, you know what it is, but the dictionary says naive means lacking in experience and understanding, or simple and guileless, unsuspecting or credulous, showing a lack of critical judgment. Naive just means a little bit gullible. We hadn't been educated real good yet in a certain area. And so these disciples were a little bit naive about faith. They're a little bit naive about the power of God. They're a little bit naive about knowing what to do when they get in a tight spot when the storms come at night. And so in this Gospel of John, this Gospel was written for a specific purpose. I want to show it to you right now. John chapter 20, verse 31. We referred to it back earlier when we first began the series, I believe. But in John chapter 20, verse 31, the Gospel itself tells us exactly why this Gospel was written. Look at verse number 31, chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." What you got there, Brother Ed? Spiritual. Jesus is the bread. Man is hungry. Man needs to be fed spiritually. Man has a vacuum in him, and Jesus is the one that fills that hunger, that vacuum. And we'll come to that in the latter part of this chapter, and we'll address that a little more closely. But in chapter 20, verse number 31, he says that this Gospel was written for why? So that we might believe. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that the Gospel of John was written just so people would believe to the point of salvation and then there's nothing else to believe? Do you think Jesus was satisfied just to have us know enough to get saved and that's it? Huh? You don't believe that, do you? He wanted us to know more than just get saved and say, okay, just sit down over there, it's time to go to heaven. That's all you need to know. No, He wanted us to be saved. We had to know how to be saved, and the Gospel of John is written that we could be saved. True. But that's not where He stopped. After we get saved, there is a purpose for you and for me beyond just crossing that threshold of salvation. There's more that He has in store for us. God has a goal. God, let me make a statement. God loves a thriving, vibrant, abundant life in the living things He's created. Let me show you the first. Go all the way over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 20. I want you to see God's attitude towards living things. He doesn't just create life and then go off and leave it. We're not instantly grown and mature the moment we get saved. Quite the opposite. We are what? We are naive. We don't know. We got a lot of learning to do, don't we? I dreamed the other night. My dreams don't mean anything, by the way. Don't put any stock in my dreams or yours, either one. Probably all it means is we ate the wrong thing before we went to bed and got indigestion. But I dreamed the other night. I was thinking about getting me some baby chicks this spring. And so I guess that's why I had it on my mind. I dreamed I went down to my hen house, and I just got three old hens left. They ain't even got a rooster, so this is, you know, that's why my dreams are not worth much, because chickens don't have baby chickens without a rooster. But I dreamed my hens had just hatched out a bunch of baby chicks, and they were just little fuzzy, yellow, fluffy baby chicks. You know how they look when they're a day old? And they don't have any feathers, just yellow fuzz. And there was about 8 or 10 of them in there, fuzzy little yellow chicks, but they were that big, man. they were grown, man. They were hatched grown. I mean, that's like a baby being born with a Social Security number and a draft card and ready to go into the military, you know. But God didn't create us. Listen, here's what I want to get across. God didn't create us so that we could be saved and then just instantly be mature. We're naive. We're lacking. But God wants us to have a thriving, exciting, and vibrant, and abundant Christian life. Look at John chapter 10 and verse number 9. John chapter 10 and verse number 9. God has something in store for us. He doesn't want us just to be saved and be sitting on the side bored to death till the day we die. He wants to see something exciting happening in our Christian life. And by the way, when you have a life that is surrendered to God, it can all be and ought to be your Christian life. I mean, while I'm at work, I ought to be a Christian. While I'm a student, I ought to be a Christian. While I'm with my family, I ought to be a Christian. While I'm in the pulpit, I ought to be a Christian. While I'm visiting out in the neighborhood, I ought to be a Christian. And you should too. You ought to be a Christian 24 hours a day. You're saved. You're supposed to be a round-the-clock Christian 24/7, 365 days a year. Here's what he said in John 10:9. Watch this. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There we go. And shall go in and out and find what? Why do we need pasture? Now he's comparing a Christian to a sheep. Why does a sheep need pasture? Not just so he can survive, but grow. Sheep are like we are. They're just little and unlearned, and they need to be fed so they can grow. And so he says, we find pasture. Now watch verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and kill and destroy. That's the devil. I am come, Jesus is speaking here, I am come that they might have what? Life. Okay, so they're saved and then they sit down and quit, right? No. He said that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. God, just like when he created in Genesis chapter 1, when he created all of the life there, he wanted it to be abundant, thriving life. Let me read that from Genesis 1:20 again. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So he wanted them to bring forth abundantly. When God created the earth, he said for them to multiply. And man and woman, he said, multiply and replenish the earth. He wanted the earth to be filled. He wanted life, and not just life, but thriving, vibrating, throbbing, abundant life. And that's what he wants out of each one of us, is a life that's on fire with the flame of God in it. He keeps putting us, though, into situations that are not always what we want to be in. And you know why he puts us there? You know why he put these disciples that we just read about? You know why he puts them in the storm? You know why God always putting people in uncomfortable situations? So they can not be naive anymore, but be educated, and their faith will grow, and they can have a full and abundant and thriving life. You can't thrive if you don't have to strive. You need to, it's like a weightlifter. He's got to lift more weight or he's never going to get any stronger than he is. God keeps putting us into those situations so we can grow to a higher level of joy and service and bring more glory to God. That's why he does that. A gardener doesn't plant seeds in the springtime in a dark and cool room of the house that's air-conditioned and heated and low dim lights and let those seeds grow there all the time. Now, he might plant them in there. But sooner or later, what's he going to do with those seeds when they sprout and grow? They're going to get transferred to the outdoors. They're going to be put out where there's hot sun and where there's wind and where there's thunder showers and where there's the night and the day and the cooler and the warmer. And all through all of that, those plants begin to thrive and to grow and eventually bear fruit. You and I have to be exposed to the elements or we're not going to grow. Hello? God wants his garden to grow and produce fruit that will bring glory to him. Now, these disciples were still naive. They were gullible and untrained, untaught leaders who were going to have to take over the gospel for the whole, spreading over the whole world pretty soon, because Jesus is going to be crucified. And Jesus is going to go back to heaven. And so these disciples, he lets them get into this storm to prepare them for the leadership role they've got to take very soon. In less than a year, they're going to be without him, and he's going back to heaven. So he's training them. He's putting them into the storm. We need to grasp the same lessons that they did. Let's look at about four things here that will help us tonight. Number one, I want you to see the lessons about being in the stormy night. Number one, see the desire of the Lord in the stormy night. What's his desire? Romans, well, go back and look in chapter 6 once again, in verse number 15. It says, "And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, what did he do? He departed again." Where did he go? Into a mountain. With whom? Alone. Why? What's he going to do there? What was Jesus always doing when he departed from everybody else and went and got alone? What was he doing? He's what? Praying, yeah. He's there by himself. You know, you can pray. I appreciate corporate prayer. We pray on Wednesday night for people on our prayer list, and we got some people that need to be prayed for. And I appreciate that our church does that. And I appreciate that people take those prayer lists and take them and pray for them sooner or later, maybe all in one day, or maybe just a few one day and a few the next day, but however you pray for them, it's good that we do it together here at church. But I want to tell you something. If you want to do some powerful praying, you get alone with God where it's just you and Him, and you can see some powerful prayer that will be answered. Because God wants to get you alone so He can speak to you without the influences that are coming in and bombarding your ears and your eyes and your thoughts. And Jesus is our example. He went and got alone so that He could pray, do some serious praying. Yeah, we need to pray in public. I'm for it. But we need to get alone and pray when it's just us and God. Now, what's the desire of the Lord? The desire of the Lord is that He wants to see those disciples trained, educated, strengthened, more faithful, relying upon Him. And so what's He going to do? He's going to put them in the storm. Say, man, that looks like mistreating those guys. No, that's what they need. They need to go into the storm. But when we go into the storm, it's by God's design, and God's desire is that we come out okay on the other side. And He's praying for us. The desire of the Lord is to see us in our storm, and then He's going to be praying for us. He's going to be interceding. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit. Here in the church age in which we live, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know what that's simply saying? Quite simply, the Holy Spirit within us is there as our go-along, our helper. He's our paraclete, is the Greek word. It means that he goes to the throne for us. And sometimes, now, there's times when we know exactly how we ought to pray, and we can say the words and everything, but have you ever just been to the point where your heart is so broken, or maybe you're just so burdened, and you're praying, and you know you need to pray, but you just can't even get the words out? You're so broken, it's just kind of, all you can do is either cry, or you can just kind of moan and groan, and the Holy Spirit of God takes that, and He takes it before the throne of God, and Jesus is our intercessor in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, and He intercedes. The Holy Spirit's helping, Jesus is helping, and He presents it all before the Father, and that's what Jesus is doing on the mountain up here alone for those disciples. He's praying for them. He sees them down there on the lake. He knows they're about to go into a big storm on this stormy night. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God." You see that? At the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus has ascended back to heaven, Acts chapter 1, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And when you and I are going through our stormy night, He's sitting right beside the Father, and He says, "I'm keeping an eye on them down there." He's still alone with the Father, watching out for you and me. That's what He does. Number two, not only the desire of the Lord in the stormy night, but notice the dimness of the disciples in the stormy night. They can't see much. It's dark. Look at verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "And when even," or evening, "was now come, His disciples went down unto the sea." Now they're still at the place where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And the end of the day has come, and they go down to the sea. And verse 17 says, "And entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum." Now they're on the east side of the sea. and they're taking a boat across to the west side, over back to Capernaum, where they live. And watch what it says, last part of verse 17. And it was now what? Dark. Just something about the darkness that can bring on its own gloom. But if it's stormy, then the darkness... You ever had one of those stormy nights where, when I was a kid, Mom always wanted to go to the cellar. Dad wasn't so much afraid of storm, but Mom wanted to go. If she's heard one clap of thunder, man, she's out the door ready to go to the cellar. And I remember going to the cellar on some nights when I was a kid. I remember going down there in that old damp cellar, and there were frogs and lizards and snakes and water about an inch deep in that old cellar, and an old rusty bed springs laying in there. We'd take a quilt and throw on top of it, and everything's wet and damp and musty, and it leaked, and water oozing through the walls. But I remember running from the house, around the house to the back of the house, go down in the cellar, and you couldn't see where you're going. It's so dark, the black clouds overhead, and no lights. We didn't have any lights outside. And the only way you could see is when it flashed a flash of lightning, you could get a kind of a glimpse of where the cellar door was, and you'd run for it as fast as you could while that flash of lightning had everything lit up. But boy, there's something about the darkness. It just makes things even worse. It was now dark, and Jesus, here's the worst part, and Jesus was not come to them. They couldn't see him. It's dark, and he's not there. Well, wait, we already said he's up on the mountain. He's praying for them, and in his omnipotence and omniscience, he can see them, and he knows where they are. He knows what they're going through. But they don't know. There's times when you go through a storm, and you wonder if he knows. He knows. The dark times, when you're going through something and there's just nobody there, and you can't even sense that the Lord's there. Those are the times it's just heart-wrenching. Now, the only way we can see him, he's not here, is he? Physically. He's not here physically. He's at the right hand of the Father. But he can see from his holy mountain. And in his omniscience and omnipotence, he can see. He knows what you're going through. He sees where we are right now. He knows where you are in this church service. He knows what's going through your heart, through your head right now. He knows. And he knows your hurts. He knows your angers. He knows your fears. He knows. It's maybe darkness to you, but he can see. Strange thing, you know. You can be in darkness, but you're not in the dark for him. So what's the answer? The only way you can see him in the darkness, we know he can see us, but we wish we could see him. If we could just look on his face, it'd make things better, wouldn't it? Well, you can see him. In John chapter 20, verse 29, after Jesus came and revealed himself after his crucifixion, his resurrection. John 20:29. I mentioned this the other night. Jesus came into the room where doubting Thomas was. And it says, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast, what? Seen me. Watch this. Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Now listen at the rest of that verse. Hold on right here. He says, Thomas, you've seen me. You've seen the prints of the nails in my hand. You've seen me and you believed. And that's good. But listen to the rest of the verse, John 20:29. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Hey, it's not so great that somebody's standing in the midst where Jesus is and they've actually looked on his physical face when he was here and believed. That'd be special, wouldn't it? To look on the face of Jesus, that would be special. But Jesus said, it's more special for those who have never seen his face and yet believed. How do we see him? Hebrews 11:27 says about Moses, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That means that Moses couldn't see his face, but he knew he was there. Sometimes, listen, I'm one of those guys, I like to walk through the house in the night. If I get up and go to the kitchen to get a drink of water, I walk through the house, I never turn a light on. I go through the house, and and I know where everything's supposed to be. And I can walk along. It's kind of a challenge, you know. I walk through the house just to prove that I can do it, I guess. And I walk through the house, and I know where the door is, and turn the door and get in. And when I get into the kitchen, there's enough light coming in. There's a night light out back in the yard, and so there's enough light coming in the kitchen. Once I get in there, I can see everything pretty clearly. I find a glass of water or a chicken leg or whatever. and so I can find. I like going through the house without turning the lights on. And there's two reasons for that. Number one, it's fun to just go through the house, show myself I can do it. Number two, if there's boogers outside, they can't see through the windows and see me walking through the house. They can't catch me, see? The only thing that ever happens is when she sets the ironing board in the wrong place. You know what I do? I go through the house. I know where everything's supposed to be. I kind of put my hands out in front of me as I go along, just in case that ironing board might be there. And I go through the house, and I'm just moving along, and kind of like a cat with its whiskers, feeling its way through. As a Christian, we can't see Jesus, and we can't see Him and know that He's there with our eyes, but with our faith, we know He's there. And on a dark, stormy night, as naive and as untaught as we are, we've got to let Him develop in us enough faith that we can trust Him, that we can go walking through the dark night and through the storms and say, boy, this sure is scary, and that thunder sure is loud, and the lightning sure is bright, and the wind sure is strong, but I know He's there. You hear what I'm saying? That's called faith. And when we can't see his face, but we can see Him through the eye of faith. And if you've never come to the place yet where you've had to exercise your faith to that point, sometimes younger people feel invincible. You know, everything's just been perfect so far. Times will come as years go by. Times will come, and there'll be stormy nights that'll come, and you're going to be called on to exercise your faith. You better be practicing on it now. You better be feeling with faith now with the little things, because the bigger winds will come sooner or later. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I like that. Listen to that again. The psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. Therefore, I shall not be moved. Who set God there? He did. Now, does He have control over God? No, He's talking about in His awareness, He has set God right before Him at His right hand. Now, is God omniscient? Is He all-knowing? He is, isn't He? Is He omnipresent? Be everywhere at the same time? He is, isn't He? And so, therefore, it's not a problem with God being there. The problem lies when I don't recognize that He's there. So the psalmist said, I set God at my right hand. That doesn't mean God wasn't there before. It just means that in his mind he hadn't recognized God before. Now he's made a decision. I'm going to set God right there. Because he's there. And he knows. Now, number three. The drive of the wind in the stormy night. Storms can arise suddenly in that part of the world. We were on the Sea of Galilee and went out on a Sunday morning. It was calm and beautiful, and we had preaching services on a boat going across the Sea of Galilee. Man, it's just tremendous to get to do something like that. I sure do want to do it again someday. If I can save up enough money before I die, I want to go back to Israel one more time. I want to be on the Sea of Galilee, and I didn't get to preach on the sea. We had some of the other preachers that preached, and we'd have preachers preach. There's 39, 40 of us that were over there together, and we had different preachers preaching at different places as we traveled around the Holy Land. And next time we go, I want to preach on the sea. I just want to do that. And you know, it's just special. And the sea was just early that morning. You know, it's just about sunrise when we went out, and the sea was just glassy, smooth. And you know, up during the day, the wind picked up a little, and we just had some little ripples, but nothing, no major thing. But they say the tour guide told us. And he was born in Israel. He's what they call a Sabra, a Jewish. He's a an Israeli-born Jew. You know, there's a lot of Jews that have gone back to Israel who were born here or born in some other country, but he's a Jew that's actually born in Israel. And he said, boy, the storms can come up on the Sea of Galilee just like that. He said, everything just be smooth and calm, and all of a sudden, wham, here comes a wind through there, and man, the waves are suddenly, they're 6 or 8 feet high, and violent storms on that little Sea of Galilee. Well, that's what happened to these disciples. Look at verse 18. It says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. See that word great? That's there for a reason, isn't it? God didn't put that there just say, just a few little waves. No. It was a great wind that blew. And storms like this, when it's a great wind, I mean, when you got white caps coming over your boat, do you think, put yourself in that boat right with me right now. Let's say we're sitting in that boat. We're on the Sea of Galilee. Everything's pretty smooth. Going across. It's nighttime. We're going across from east to west. Going across. And all of a sudden, man, here comes some strong winds. Man, it starts whipping up the waves. And those waves are coming over the top of the boat. And you're sitting. Do you think you'd sit there and say, well, this is certainly a magnificent storm. And this is time for me to exercise calmness and coolness. And I'm going to sit here and just ignore the storm as the waves go over my head. You think we would do that? We're saved and we know we're going to heaven. We just don't want to go right now, right? We're sitting in that boat and the waves are coming over and the thunder's crashing and the lightning's flashing. What are we more than likely going to be doing? Ha! We're dying! We're probably going to be thrashing around trying to cover up, try to say, what are we going to do, boys? Hurry, what are we going to do? Let's get this boat out of the water. We're probably going to go temporarily insane. That's the nature of our emotional makeup. Not true. Some people are calmer than others, and people who have a good, strong faith are not going to go completely berserk, we hope. But our makeup is that we normally panic a little bit when things get real boisterous like that. And so what we have to do is we've got to be able to think on our feet. And if we can't think on our feet well, how many of you good, you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about thinking on your feet? When everything's happening real fast, you can just stay focused and nothing shakes you. You can focus on what you're doing. And if somebody speaks to you while everything's in chaos, you can just respond intelligently and thoughtfully and totally focused. How many of you like that? You might be. I'm not saying, you know, a few people are. How many of you are more likely just to either sit there and look dumbfounded or say something crazy? How many like that? Yeah, a few more. Well, I wish I was quick on my feet, quick to think. And it just depends on the situation. Sometimes I have. And there was a little girl, we were swimming in the creek at Guyon one time, just where it runs into White River. And I was about 8 or 9 years old, if I remember right. And there was a whole family, the Philippi family, and my brother and two or three neighbors. We were all in the creek. And it's pretty swift coming down through there, and there's some big rocks, and we could dive off of the rocks, or the big people could. I was still small enough. I wasn't diving at the time. I was just barely learning how to swim at the time. But I was just standing there, and a bunch of the adults, the mom and the dad and my brother and some of the others, they were splashing water, you know, and they were playing hoorah and yelling and having a big time playing in the water. And I was kind of standing off to the side, and all of a sudden I looked, and here was a little girl that belonged to that couple that was there. And she was probably about 3 years old. And she was floating down the creek between them and me. And I think I'd been on the bank for something. I started back into the water. And I just got in the water. And there she come floating down through there. Man, she's got this panicked look on her face. And she's fighting the water. And she was obviously drowning. And I looked down and there she was. And I said, hey! And they're all yelling. And they just thought I was yelling with them, you know. And they ignored me. And so I thought, she's going to drown. And so I reached down and grabbed her up. It wasn't in deep water. I was up water about this deep. I just grabbed her and pulled her back over. And one of them saw me and said, "What's happened?" I said, "She was floating off down the creek. She's drowning." And I all came over, then got real concerned then. But if I hadn't seen her and grabbed her, she'd have probably floated on out into the river and drowned. Now, sometimes we can think clearly in stressful situations, but sometimes we don't. And these disciples were in a very distressed situation. And if you're not well rehearsed in what you're going to do in a certain situation, if you depend upon being able to think on your feet, you may fail. And so that's why I said at the beginning of this message, we need to hear. Why do you think there's so many stories of storms in the Scripture? You think God thinks we're hard of hearing? You think God just thinks those stories are interesting, so he puts more storm stories in there? Or do you think that maybe, just maybe, he knew that we were going to be going through storms repeatedly, and he's trying to drill us and say, look, when the storm comes, you need to be trusting in him. You need to practice this so you don't have to worry about trying to think on your feet. You do it instinctively. You instantly say, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to trust him. That's what he wants. I don't always think well on my feet, but if I've done something enough times where it's second nature to me, I'm more likely to respond the right way. Last night, I've been working on my master's degree, and one of my courses, I'm taking three Bible courses and then one computer course. It's a Bible software program that is being taught on, it's not live stream exactly like we've got here, but it's kind of like that, but it's a different setup. And we can interact. We got a chat window set up where I can interact with the other class as the teacher's teaching. And there's one teacher that's standing up in front of the class, and he's operating a computer screen and showing us up on the wall how to do certain things with this Bible software program, on how to do fast searches for words and put together sermons and lessons a lot easier and quicker by using a computerized program to find the scriptures and so forth, and to do research in different books. So we got one teacher up in front of us. He's demonstrating on screen, and there's another professor back there that's got his laptop computer on his lap at the back of the classroom, and he's got a microphone, and so he's interacting with the people out here and all over the world taking this course. And so we're all in different states, or maybe some in different countries, some missionaries and such. And so they're going through all these things, and so you've got a chat window going on, so you're chatting with other students and you're discussing things with them, and you're discussing stuff and interacting with that professor at the computer, and then you're trying to watch the guy on screen that's instructing about how to use the Bible software program. And not only is he on one we got another window open. I had three computers open in here last night. I was at the church secretary's computer. It's got a bigger screen, so I had that thing going. I had my laptop going because that's where my computer program actually is. And then I had an iPad over here, and I had all three of them going. And this guy's saying one thing over here, and I'm watching him, and this guy's saying something else, and I'm over here and try to respond to that. And I've got to get over here and try to work the program, and I'm going back and forth between three computers. I felt old and senile suddenly. I don't know if I can do this or not. I thought having three computers open would make this job easier, but I think it was getting ahead of me. And we don't always think on our feet like we should, and so therefore we need to practice what we're going to do when the storm comes up in the night, so that we know what kind of drill we've been doing and we know how to respond. You with me? Instead of just acting spontaneously. Some people think, well, if the storm comes, I'll just outrun it. You ever see those tornado chasers on TV? You ever see some of them, they're chasing tornado, and suddenly the tornado comes and it chases them? It's caught some of them. They didn't live over it. Storms can be unpredictable. And the only thing that's for certain in a storm is if we keep our faith in Jesus Christ. You might think you can outrun a storm. I've read today about, you know what the fastest land animal on earth is? Who knows? Nope. Not a cheetah. That's a good guess, but not him. What else? The fastest land animal. Huh? Nope. Good guess. It's a two-legged animal. Ostrich. Is that what you said? Ostrich. She got it right. Ostrich. They can run in short spurts at over 40 miles an hour. And now I know there's some other animals that might run in short spurts that might run that for just a little bit, but an ostrich can run for over 30 miles an hour for several hours. I'm talking several hours. It can be 50 or 60 miles away from the enemy if it just keeps on running. Now, ostriches are fast, but if we were as fast as an ostrich, the storms are going to come that we can't outrun, because we're no match for the devil's storms. And that's why we need him, need to keep our faith in him, and understand that the stormy nights come as an exercise to teach us, to keep us from being naive. We're having night classes here with the disciples, night classes on how to overcome our naivete, and we're going to become instructed on how to react in the storm, and that means that we trust him. Number four, this is the last one, the peace of God in a stormy night. The peace of God in a stormy night. Look at verse number 20. But he saith unto them, it is I. That's a good sound, isn't it? Jesus says, it's me. He comes walking to them on the sea in verse 19. Now, when the one that's going to rescue you is walking on top of the water, that's a pretty good sign you've got a good rescuer. Jesus is the only one I know that can actually do that. Peter did for a little while, but his faith kind of went away there, and he lost it for a little bit. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. One of our worst enemies is fear. Was it President Roosevelt that said in World War II, we have nothing to fear but fear itself? Sometimes just being afraid makes us more vulnerable than being unarmed and unable to meet the foe. Fear can paralyze you. Then in verse 21 it says, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. Jesus didn't only bring peace to the storm. You can read about it in the other Gospels. But he brings peace in the storm, and he brings them safely to the other side. And the storms will come, the stormy nights will come, and these fellows needed that stormy sight. When I lost the sight in my right eye, I didn't know what was happening. I woke up one morning, and it was like a fog over this right eye, and like strips. You know, you ever see a foggy window on a winter morning, and where the droplets have run down on the fog, and there's streaks running down the window? That's the way it looked out of my right eye when I got up that morning. I thought there was something wrong with my bathroom mirror, and I looked at it, and it wasn't on the mirror. It was my eye. My vision was gone haywire. And so I went to the optometrist, and he said, man, I don't know what's going on. He looked in there. He said, there's something weird going on in your eye, but I don't know what. And he sent me over to the medical doctor. He said, it could be your blood pressure or something like that. He said, go see your medical doctor. And so he sent me over to that doctor, and we talked, and he couldn't figure out what's going on. He said, no, it's not. He said, I don't think it's your blood pressure. He said, that's not it. He said, that's something really, really going haywire inside your eye. And he said, you need to go over and see, what do you call a doctor? Not an optometrist, but an eye doctor. What do you call him? Ophthalmologist? Is that what he is? Went over to see Dr. Nevins. And man, I spent all afternoon over there with him. And he was looking in my eyeballs. He'd look in this one and he'd look in that one. And I mean, we were face to face all afternoon. I can tell you what he had for lunch that day. And he's looking in one eyeball and he's looking in the other, and he's getting out textbooks and reading textbooks, sitting there in front of him. He said, I don't know. He said, that really looks strange in there, but he said, I don't know what it is. And he'd look up different things, and finally it was on Wednesday, and it was nearly church time, and I said, well, Doc, I'm going to have to go preach here in a few minutes. And he said, well, he said, what I'm going to do is send you over to the hospital. And he said, we've got to run some scans and tests. And what do you call the brain scan? What is that called, Brother Denny? Is it a CAT scan? MRI. It was the MRI, wasn't it? Was that what I had? And did the MRI thing. And I asked the doctor before he sent me out of his office to go to the hospital the next morning and have the MRIs done. I said, why are you sending me to do an MRI? I said, are you looking for a brain tumor? He said, well, yeah. He said, that's the first thing we do. And so that night was a little bit restless for me, waiting for the next day. And had the MRIs done, and I just lost a brother-in-law a few months before that to a brain tumor. And he was the same age as me. And it was going to be a while before we got the test results back. And so I was really wondering what this is going to turn out to be, you know. And since I just lost a brother-in-law to a brain tumor, and his started the same, pretty much the same way, I began to think, you know, that's probably what I've got. You know, we think that way, don't we? That's probably what I've got. And I was concerned. So the next morning, I was waiting the next day to get the tests back after having the MRIs done. And I thought, you know, I'm going to have to die sooner or later. Whether I got a brain tumor or not, I'm going to have to die sooner or later. And so I just prayed and I told the Lord. You know, I said, Lord, I've been kind of fretting over this and worrying about it. And that's not faith. And I may have a brain tumor, Lord. You know I don't. So here's what I'm going to tell you, Lord. If you're ready to take me, if it's time for me to cross the river, then I won't go kicking and screaming. I'll just I'll go peacefully if it's my time to go. I know you're waiting on the other side, and it'll be okay. I said, if you'd let me stay around a while longer, I'd kind of like to stay around and be with my family a while. I still feel like I could be of use to my family some and help watch over them for a while longer, and I'd like to preach at the church a while longer if you'd let me. But if not, it's okay. And I just told the Lord, it's okay. And I got up off my knees and went about my way, and in a few minutes they called. It was tense, boy, waiting for that telephone. It seemed like it's eternity getting that telephone up to your ear, you know. And they said, well, we've got good news and bad news. I said, well, they said, which do you want first? I don't want to play games, is what I want to do. I said, well, give me the good news first. And they said, well, good news is it's not a brain tumor. I said, oh, good. What's the bad news? They said, we still don't know what it is. It turned out it was a stroke in my right eye, and the vision is pretty much gone. It never came back, and I won't until I get to heaven. But it was somewhat of a relief. But I'm just telling you, when I settled my faith upon the Lord, it sure did make things a lot easier. And the storms will come. And when the storms come, we need to rehearse what we're going to do when the stormy night approaches. Otherwise, we're just going to be running in circles and fretting and worrying on how to handle the storms. Deborah Ulrich has been diagnosed with a spot on her lung, but they don't know what it is yet. She'll know in a few days, I guess. And so we need to pray for her. Stormy night. We can know that Jesus is praying for us in the stormy night. He's interceding. We can know that He'll come to our side in the midst of the storm. We can know that. And we know that we can bring Him honor and glory as He brings us peace in that storm. Now, we're all naive to some degree about faith in the Lord. But we need to just rehearse the drills. And every time we hear another sermon or read another passage of Scripture, another Sunday school lesson on the storms, we need to be practicing. What am I going to do when the storm comes? I know Jesus wants me to keep my eyes on Him. For God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Psalm 46:1. Psalm 56:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. Father, I pray that You'd bless each of us tonight as we focus our faith upon You. Lord, help us to train our heart and our thoughts to have the first reaction during a storm of not panicking and not succumbing to fear, but to realize that you see from the mountaintop, you're praying for us, you come to us during the storm, and you bring us peacefully to the other shore. Lord, help our faith to be focused on you. Help us to see him who is invisible on the dark and stormy nights. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you stand, please, as the music plays? If you need to pray, why don't you come? Maybe there's a burden on your heart. You just need to kneel and tell the Lord about it tonight. Would you do that now? Maybe if you're not saved, this would be the time when you just say, you know, I need to put my faith in Christ for salvation. I've never done that yet. I just need to be saved. If you're watching by live stream, why don't you just kneel there by your chair, by your bed, wherever you are, in your car, wherever, and just say, dear Lord, I'm a sinner, just like you said in the Bible. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Lord, I don't want to go to hell, even though I deserve it. I know I'm a sinner and I ought to go there, but I know that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. And I know he loves me and I know he wants to save me. And so, Lord, I surrender tonight. I turn my back on my sinful life and turn towards the Savior who can save me from it. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me, and I mean that. Save me. If you'll say that, dear friend, and mean it, he'll save you tonight. Christian, if you mean it, then say, Lord, help my faith to be stronger as the days pass. And when the dark night comes, help me not to give in to the fear, but to trust in you.